back there praying. She says, "What a horrible thing for a pastor to do." She says, you haven't got it memorized yet? I'm working on it. If you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Starting to read at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Father, this morning, thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our helper. Would you help us today? Would you open the scriptures to our minds to not just give us understanding, but the courage to apply what we've heard here today? I pray that the enemy, that you would rebuke him, Father. Even Michael the archangel in the book of Jude dared not make an accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, Father, I pray that the seed that will be sown here this morning will find good soil, and Lord, that it will find root, and that from that root, much fruit, and that the fruit shall remain. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take the outlines provided for you today, we're talking about spring house cleaning. You say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor, it's still in the middle of winter." In my house, spring house cleaning started at the beginning of the year. And my mom was a Pennsylvania Dutch woman. If you know anything about Pennsylvania Dutch people, they're very meticulous, very clean freakish. And my mom took it very seriously. We had a big, huge house. It had 4 stories. And the fourth story was the attic where my brother and I had our bedrooms. But in this huge house, it used to be a barn. It was a huge barn that was converted into a home. And it took a lot of work. So 3 brothers, 3 sisters all had our chores. And we were sent off in every direction to make sure that the house was cleaned, spotless, from the top to the bottom. You know what? At the time, as a young person, as a teenager, I hated spring house cleaning. I despised it with everything in me. And my job was to clean the downstairs powder room, the bathroom, and to make sure that the steps, which were carpeted, were vacuumed. And so sometimes I would have a bit of an attitude. Most of the time I had a bit of an attitude. And I'd stomp up and down the stairs, and mom would come out and said, "Okay, for that, you get to go up and down the stairs politely for 15 times or 20 times, however many times it took to get my outward attitude right. Unfortunately, Mom wasn't able to deal with my heart. She could take care of my outward attitude, but the heart was the problem. It's like the little boy, the cartoon, I'm sure you've seen it, of the little boy that his mother's making him go to the corner. You go to the corner, put your nose in the corner, and you just stay there until you've got a right attitude. And he goes to the corner, and she made him sit down with his nose to the wall because it was going to be a while before she knew that his attitude was going to be right. And he's saying to himself in the little bubble above his head, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, the heart is rebellious, the Bible says, and desperately wicked, who can know it? And I think that it's so amazing how God has crafted time. Time rolls with days and, excuse me, minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades. And with each threshold, I don't care who you are, most of us, if we're thinking right, are thinking, what can I do differently to make 2021 better than 2020? And we look back over the last year and we think of all of our failures, and I love the songs we just sang, that God is a forgiving God, and he has already removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And when you are self-condemning and you say, God, remember when? God says, what? I don't remember that. Well, in his sovereignty, God can't forget, but he chooses to not call it to remembrance. Isn't that great? And he chooses to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west and bury our sin into the deepest part of the ocean. So I'm thankful for being raised in a family where cleanliness was important. I don't want to be disparaging of anybody here today, but we've all walked into homes where we went, my goodness. I did a funeral a couple of weeks ago for a gentleman, and I walked into his house. I couldn't even see where the path was. And I'm not here to judge that. I'm here to say that God sees our hearts, and he would rather have us have clean hearts and dirty homes than clean homes and dirty hearts. It's the cleanliness of our hearts that God is longing for. And I thought it was interesting in this first Sunday, the providence of God, that he would take us to this passage. The temple, for a Jewish person, was the heart and center of their faith and their lives. Everything revolved around the temple. And at this time, we see in Jerusalem not the temple of Solomon, but a rebuilt and glorious temple that's still in the process of being built or rebuilt under the rule of Herod. It was called Herod's temple, for he was the one that rebuilt it, not to its former glory, but just the same, a glorious edifice to faith and religion, the religion of Judaism and the Jewish people. It was a source of great pride to the Jewish people. Now, I want you to think about that, because many of us put our stock in buildings. And I've been around long enough to know that as a pastor and as a churchgoer, we get attached to the building. We get attached to the things that have happened in this building. I came to Christ here. I was baptized here. I found my mate here. Whatever it is that draws you here, the stained glass windows, as I remember each one of those being put in, and the time and effort and money and sacrifice that went into this building. It's just a building. It's what's inside the building and inside of us that's remarkable. That's the church of Jesus Christ. So worship then, as is today, had degenerated into something that it wasn't designed to be. Like everything else that man touches, It became polluted with man's ways and man's thinking and man's religious pretense. For it's easier for us to go through the motions of looking religious, talking in a religious manner, appearing to be faithful, than to have a personal, vibrant, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Even today, worship has become much less than what it was created to be. People all over the world are meeting together to worship God. Some of you can't because you've chosen to remain in place. We value you. We thank God for you. We're thinking of you this morning. We long for the day that you get to be back in fellowship and in worship with us. But true worship is something more than maybe what we are experiencing. So this first Sunday of 2021, I want us to take a deep look and maybe even a deep cleaning of what should be taking place, not only within our own lives, but within our own church family. Jesus wants to be exalted. Jesus wants to be uplifted. Jesus wants to be worshiped. I want you to listen to me. Faith is not shrouded in a building. It is not wrapped up in some orthodoxy. It isn't a list of do's or don'ts. It's personal. It's intimate. It's clean. It's pure. It's holy. And it's centered upon the person and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Even in our zeal to get the message right, to get the words right, to get our theology right, we might miss the Savior. Are you hearing me? Even in our zeal, Jesus can be left out in the cold, knocking on the door. It's all about Him, right? It's all for Him, right? Anything less, the Bible says, is a form of godliness denying its power, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are churches that gather together, just like the people in the first century. They gathered together to find out and hear something new. They weren't doing anything with what they already knew. They just wanted to hear something new. And they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Feast of Passover was a national celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. Listen to this. Egypt is a type of the world, and an exodus from Pharaoh, which was a type of Satan. So God delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt, out of the world, and out from under the authority and the oppression of Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan. Isn't that amazing? And how did he do it? Through the 10th plague, the worst of all the 10 plagues. It was where the death angel was sent to Egypt to see which house had the blood applied over the doorposts and lintels. If there was blood applied from an innocent lamb that would take upon himself the sin of that family, the death angel would pass over. That's where Passover came from. You think, wow, really? Just that simple, right? If there was no blood on the door and the lintel, right, and the doorpost, what is that? That's the cross, right? The blood of the cross. If the blood was not applied to that person's house, the death angel would visit that family and kill the firstborn. There was great wailing and sorrow in Egypt as many of the Egyptians lost beloved, precious children. The children of Israel had no idea of the symbolism of the blood applied, the need for atonement, the cry for blood to satisfy in one propitious act the wrath of Almighty God. And on the day of Passover, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., everybody that was gathered in Jerusalem for the feast would kill their lamb at the same time, shedding its blood and applying the blood. to their own home and family. Think about this. Providentially, God decreed that on that fateful Passover that Jesus entered Jerusalem between 3 and 6 p.m., Jesus was sacrificed as who? The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus became sin for us. The symbolism was astounding. It was gripping. It was scandalous. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would last a week after Passover. So I want to set the stage for you. Upon your arrival in Jerusalem, if you didn't live there, you would either bring your own sacrifice or you'd purchase the sacrifice at the one place one might expect to find merchants quick to make some extra money. And over the decades, the temple area had become polluted with a religion of convenience, a religion of compromise, a religion that was a stench to Almighty God, and still is, by the way. The money changers were a necessary service provided by the temple, as was the sale of pigeons, turtle doves, and lambs. The prescribed manner in which these animals were to be examined was discarded. The picture of the Lamb of God was replaced with any old lamb will do, any old worship will do, any old music will do, any old responsive reading or liturgy will do. Someone said years ago, you could take God, the Holy Spirit, out of most of the churches in America, and most of those churches wouldn't even know that he had left. I want you to think about that. How do we know the Spirit of God is here? How do we know the Spirit of God is alive and breathing and ministering to us as Family Bible Church? How do we know that there is life here and breath here and the Lord Jesus Christ here? Again, do we have a form of godliness denying its power? Are we ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? So would you agree? Maybe it's time for a good spring house cleaning. One of the things I love best about ministry is when I sit down on Tuesday mornings to go over the next Sunday preaching passage, I get the outline first. That's the way I do it. If I can get the outline, if I can get the bullet points, if I can get in my head the skeleton of what the passage is framed to say, then I can lay upon that skeleton the muscle tissue and the organs, and then at the very end on Saturday, I wrap it with skin. And I pray, God, would you breathe your Holy Spirit into it? I could preach my heart out, as I have for many, many years here at this church and before this church. I've got drawers full of sermons that I've preached, literally thousands, maybe tens of thousands of hours in preparation. I look back at all those messages, and my question to my own heart, and you could just kind of watch me right now. My question to my own heart is, how have those messages changed your life, Pete? For the Bible says that God is going to hold me to a greater account as a teacher and preacher of righteousness. And so, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, it is a sad thing when we come to church and we hear something new and we put something new in our Bible, maybe we underline or highlight, and we leave this building unchanged. There's no life change. It grieves the Spirit of God. I would like to think that as you look back over 2020, even though there's a lot of sin in your life and a lot of mistakes and a lot of stupid things that you've done, me too, that you can look back and say, wow, you've really helped me to grow this year. I've grown in understanding. I've grown in awareness. I've grown in a deeper appreciation for the work of grace in my life. I've grown to be more thankful for who I am and for the breath of God on my heart. So let's look at the outline. That was a long introduction, but I needed to do that to kind of get us all set up here today. First of all, Jesus cleanses the physical temple. And we read in verses 13 through 17 this account of Christ's ministry. Don't you think it's interesting? Again, we're talking about the start of Christ's ministry, and the things that Jesus does at the beginning of his ministry are of special importance because God is trying to tell us something, that this is where the priorities are, right? And so the cleansing of the temple, the physical temple, tells us of God's attitude in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked up the steps to this beautiful, grand, gorgeous temple, this edifice. They had turned it into a den of thieves. The cleansing of the temple, verses 13 through 15, those selling animals, those assisting in changing foreign currency into their inflated prices, right? Have you ever been to another country where you had to do an exchange? You always lose. You never come ahead when you're getting an exchange. They were being charged to the point that every person knew that they were being robbed. It was highway robbery right within the temple gates. Materialistic exploitation. The temple of God had become a robber's den. The temple tax had become extortion, plain and simple. God was not pleased then, and God is not pleased now with all the chicanery and evil exploitation of the poor and those who authentically come to God for worship, and they get something much, much less. And these TV evangelists and preachers that stand up and fleece the flock of God, I can't imagine standing before Almighty God one day and having to give an account for how you robbed widows of their money and their livelihood just so you could get your new jet and fly across the world in opulence when the people that you're supposedly ministering to are in some cases cannot make ends meet, but they're sending you money month after month. I want you to imagine the chaos and the controversy that this decision of Christ had on everyone there that day. I love the courage of the Lord Jesus. I want to be a man of courage, don't you? I want to be a man that will stand in the face of evil and darkness and sinfulness and proclaim the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ without fear, without intimidation. Folks, listen, often I'm intimidated. And I don't say what I need to or what I should. The money changers and sellers of animals were shocked. They were angered, they were confused, they were beside themselves with rage. Animals were set loose, running all over the place, bleeding and crying. People were shouting, running. Money was flying in every direction as Jesus turned over the money tables, the changers. People were running around trying to pick up the rolling coins, inevitably, I'm sure, pocketing some for themselves. It was an out-of-control situation, except it wasn't, because Jesus was there. And Jesus orchestrated it all for a purpose. He knew what he was doing. He knew why he was doing it. It was time for spring house cleaning. I want you to consider with me for a moment the state and condition of the church in America and around the world. Do you think that if Jesus came into our place of worship even today, that he would not do the same thing? Think of the Jewish leaders who had allowed and consented all of this foolishness. What do you think was their response and attitude to what Jesus had done that day? Do you think that they embraced him? Or at that moment, thought to themselves and amongst one another, we've got to get rid of this guy. And they made it their mission to destroy Jesus. We see the cleansing of the temple. Let's look at the condemning of the thieves, verses 16 and 17. Jesus was angry. Can you be angry and not sin? Yes, you can. In fact, I worry about you. You need to worry about me if we don't get more angry. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. What are some things to be angry about? Well, I just wrote a couple of them. How about the slaughter of untold millions of innocent human lives in abortion? How about the fleecing of God's flock from so-called ministers whose sole aim in life and ministry is to enrich themselves? Does it make you furious to see how people pervert the scripture? To see them twist and pollute and desecrate the very words of God? And so what did Jesus do? He cleansed the physical temple to remind the people of what they were doing and of why they were doing it and who ultimately was the object of their worship. Moving from the physical temple, we go now to a true temple. These Jews who confronted Jesus were more than likely, I didn't know this until this last week in studying this, were most likely temple police. And they were there to keep the peace and make sure that everything was running properly and that the money was flowing. And they come up to Jesus and they've got a question for him. They demand a sign. Verse 18. They, of course, were challenging his authority. You can only imagine how furious they were at Jesus disrupting their business as usual. And because Jesus acted with such authority, they were enough unsure of themselves that nobody arrested him or took him away by force. And this is the best that they could come up with. It's of great interest to me that unbelievers are never satisfied no matter how much proof you show them. For those of you that do evangelism, you know what I'm talking about, right? You can give people proof after proof after proof after proof. You can take them to the scriptures, and after every single proof that you give them, their response is, yeah, but, and they go to something else. And they're slippery because they're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in hearing the truth. One might surmise that these people knew exactly what they were doing when they set up these places of business, fleecing the flock of God, and yet they kept on doing it. Him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The sign described, verse 19, Jesus gave them an answer. I think it's interesting, in my New King James Version, it doesn't capitalize temple. It says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, we're born blind, right? We're deaf, we're dumb. We have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. The Bible says we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. And wherever Jesus wanted to veil himself, whenever he wanted to veil himself from those who were zealous in their unbelief, he would speak in veiled statements. Later in his ministry, he would use parables. Why did Jesus do that? Was it to intentionally confuse the listener? Listen to me, God is not the author of confusion. So why would God do that? Because they were already under the delusion. They did not understand what God was saying, what Jesus was saying, and they were more than willing to believe the lie and the liar. Their entire focus on the temple was about their own depraved benefit. The temple had little to do with life change or the matter of the heart. They were very religious in their sinning. They sinned religiously. I put in my notes. Does that sound familiar? Is it possible to go about the motions of worship, to come to church, tithe, sing the songs, raise your hands even, follow the scripture reading, take notes, speak of spiritual matters, and have a heart very far away from God? We're in this church building, but is God in the building? Christ in us, the hope of glory? If he is here, is there heart change? Is there life change? They said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And listen to this, the temple had not yet been completed. It would take them shortly before 70 AD to complete the temple, only to have it torn down in 70 AD. It's such a remarkable thing. They labored building the temple of God to glorify the God of Israel and to get a little bit of money for themselves. And after the edifice was all done, the Romans came and destroyed it. You know what they did? They took the stones apart one after another. You know why? Because there was gold between the stones. And they were looking for gold. And they literally took apart what had been labored and being put together for all these many, many decades. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, later the disciples of Jesus remembered this incident and remembered what was written of the Lord in Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, will consume me. Have you had that same kind of experience where the words of Christ have come back to you and then you understood what he had said to your heart, maybe even years prior? Beloved, Jesus is the temple of God, God with us, Emmanuel with us. As a result of this event, Jesus is predicting his own death, burial, and resurrection, and with it, the destruction of this physical temple made with hands. His death made the temple obsolete. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a new foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation stone. And we are being built up into a spiritual house. I don't know what 2021 is going to bring us. I don't know who's going to be our president. I know that we are hurtling in time towards the end. And we look at the book of Revelation, we look at the book of Daniel, and we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? And I've actually thought within the last number of months, what if we can no longer meet here? What if they make us stay in our homes? What if they tell us that we can no longer assemble? I actually watched a video of a family in Canada where the Canadian police came and broke up people meeting, but a neighbor squealed on them that they were having a party and they weren't supposed to be meeting. They were supposed to be all separated and social distancing. And the police came in and they broke it up and they took the people away. You think, how can that happen? Maybe some of you are at a point in your life where you're thinking, you know, whatever the government does is okay. I trust them. Really? Honestly? You're going to trust this government or any other government to do what they say that they want to do or should do? They are lying to us. They're all liars. I'm no longer a Republican. I'm an independent. And I'm not sure if I want to be an independent. The misery of our justice system and our school system and the White House and the courthouse and the Congress, it's all such a mess. What if 6 months from now, a year from now, 2 years from now, we have to start meeting in secret in each other's homes. Are you willing to do that? I am, in a heartbeat. The church will not die. In fact, if you follow persecution around the world, the places that have the most persecution, that's where the church is growing the fastest. You cannot destroy the church. You know why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Give us your worst. We will still prevail. There's still a remnant in America. Lastly, Jesus clarifies who's the true spiritual temple in verses 23 through 25. Some commentators suggest that these verses serve as a bridge. I think it's a wonderful thought, between this account of the cleansing of the temple and the story of Nicodemus. Jesus said of himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is the truth. Truth is a person with a capital P. To know Christ personally, intimately, worshipfully, is to know the truth. And within these two verses, we see the difference between believing superficially and true faith that is born from God in salvation. Only God knows how many true believers are in the church today. Maybe even here this morning. People who have a form of knowledge but deny its power. Whose faith is born from a rocky or shallow soil. It's possible to think you have a rock-solid belief in Christ and not have Jesus believe in you. To be born again is to be born of God. It's his work from start to finish. The Word of God tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. You say, well, I believe. Even the demons believe. Does that make them saved? No. You see, there's a difference between belief and trust. And we see it here in these verses. Let's look at it again as we come to close. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. What did they believe? They believed in the signs. They didn't believe in Jesus. When I stop to think how many people in the church today, maybe even some of you here this morning, the Bible says that you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you have a form of knowledge, but you're denying its power? You think you're on your way to heaven because you think you're a good person? You're not good enough. None of us are. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to come by faith. And faith isn't something that you can muster up in yourself. Faith is given to us by God. God gives us the gift of faith. God gives us the gift of repentance. You know that you're a believer because God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Even when you sin, you don't get away with it. You don't enjoy it. You look at your friends at your workplace, your neighbors, your family members, and they just go about their lives just sin. And they look like they're having a blast doing it. And when you try to do those things, you're miserable. The most miserable person on the planet is a Christian out of fellowship with God. That's me. When I am not right with God, I am miserable. You know what I pray for people that are not walking with the Lord, and I know that they're believers, or I think they're believers? I say, Lord, make them miserable. Help them not to sleep. Help them to be so worked up with guilt that they have to confess. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class, The book of 1 John is disturbing. It says that if you're a believer, you will not sin. Whoops. I think what it's saying is you don't continue in sin. You don't make sin a practice. You don't sin and you're not convicted about it. I can't tell you, folks. I am disturbed with everything in me at the wretch that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then I remember Jason's wonderful message that we just love that verse. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God who's given me the victory, right? We have the victory. We just choose not to walk in it. We like our sin too much. We don't want to let it go. Jesus did not embrace false faith because he knew the heart of men. These people were attracted to Jesus but didn't know him. Wholehearted faith demands commitment of one's life to Christ as his disciple. The problem with religion is it cleans up the outside but leaves the inside a pigsty. I still remember my precious mom. She'd inspect our work. We came to her and said, "I'm done." "Oh, really?" She would take her white gloves to our dusting job. My job was the stairs, the same one I told you last week. She knocked me down. If I were to get too mouthy or she heard me complain too much, I'd get to do them again and again. And again, I had a hate relationship with those stairs. Mom wanted me to do my chores with the right heart attitude. If I stomped up or down the stairs with anger and a bad attitude, I'd get to go up them and down them 20, 30 times until I could get control of my anger. But my heart was still seething. Folks, listen, parents, if you hear my word today, it's your job to correct your children. If you love them, you will correct them. It is bound up in the heart of a child to be defiant. You have to spank it out of them. You say, "Well, we don't believe in spanking." Well, you need to go back to your Bible. The Bible says, "Bear the rod, spoil the child." Children today desperately need correction. I lived in a time where, you know, it wasn't just my mom and dad that corrected. Anybody that was within an arm's length felt it their liberty to correct. And we think, "Well, that's just not right." No. If we really love our children, we're not going to care how it's done, just that it's done. And if I came home and I told my parents, "I got in trouble in school, I got in trouble at home." It wasn't enough to get in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home. I feared my parents. If your children don't fear you, if they like you, but they don't fear you, there's something desperately wrong with your parenting skills. They need to fear you. I could clean the downstairs bathroom until it sparkled, but my mind and tongue were a filthy sewer. I remember one time Mom did something and I swore at her. And she said, "Come with me." Mom and I had an appointment in the downstairs bathroom. She took that wet, slimy bar of soap. She said, "Open your mouth." "No." And she took her fingers and squeezed the outside of my jaw until they popped open. And then she gave my tongue and my teeth a thorough cleansing. You think that's child abuse? No, it's not. I hiccuped for a while, hiccup bubbles for a while, but I survived. The problem was my mouth was clean, but my heart was still dirty. The truth is, if you look at your outlines, we have wicked, deceived hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The truth is, we have wandering, rebellious hearts. All we like sheep have gone astray. 1 Samuel 15, 23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Romans 3 says, "There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. We've altogether gone out of the way." The truth is, we need broken, repentant hearts. Psalm 51, 17. "A broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise." The truth is, we need willing, devoted hearts. We need to be cleansed from the inside out. Truth be told, you and I are filthy from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. No outward shower or cleansing or scrubbing will do the job. Our hearts are corrupted, defiled, degenerate, wicked, and depraved. We need a good spring house cleaning on the inside. Only the Spirit of God Himself can do the job well enough. I love this. I love this, how God gave this to me. Only God Himself can do the job well enough that God is pleased with the finished product. No need to take the white gloves, God. You already know that when Jesus came into my heart, He cleansed me completely. Hallelujah! I could get to be a charismatic right now. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" I think of that and it grieves my heart. What we do to this temple, we eat too much, we drink too much, we look for pleasure too much, we sleep too much. What is that all about? Me, 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 me. I found this. We're almost done, folks. On page 96 of MacArthur's commentary, Jesus' lordship goes hand in hand with His deity. As the God of the universe, He's worthy to be worshipped and obeyed reverently, adored as the King of kings and Lord of lords. These three vignettes in this passage underscore His deity with unmistakable clarity. As God, He single-handedly cleansed the temple with messianic zeal. As God, He accurately predicted His own resurrection. As God, He truly knew the content of men's hearts. This is so great. At the same time, these three accounts also picture the process of salvation. The first scene, the cleansing of the temple, graphically depicts God's hatred of sin and impurity. The second scene, the discussion of Jesus' resurrection, reveals that God provides new life in Christ, who was raised because of our justification. And the final scene, the shallow belief of the people, reveals that God's provision of salvation comes only through genuine saving faith. John chapter 3. I understand that now. The irony of this truth is that the religious leaders of Jesus' day never understood what Jesus was saying of Himself. They died in their sin, convinced that they were righteous and had no need of a spring house cleaning on the inside. It's so sad when people equate their faith with a building and miss Christ Himself as the true temple. Can I ask you a personal question? You're going to anyway. When was the last time you had a shower or a bath? Well, I don't consider a bath getting clean. Because when you get up, all the scum clings right back to your body, right? We wouldn't think of going a month or 2 months or 6 months without showering. Our wife, our husband, the rest of society wouldn't put up with it for very long, would they? Here's the next question. You know that God looks on your heart, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Our church will be only as clean as the people that occupy the chairs in the sanctuary. It's time for a good spring house cleaning here at Family Bible Church. May I encourage you this morning to get a jump start on the work that needs to be done by taking a moment during the time of communion that's going to follow here in just a second to do serious business with God? I've already had a good talk with my Maker. Take communion individually. Don't do it as a family. Get alone with God. If you need to kneel right there at your chair, that's great. If you want to come up here and kneel on these steps, that's great. There's something about kneeling, the posture of kneeling that says, I bow before your majesty. You don't have to kneel. You can kneel on the inside. But the physical presence of kneeling is a good thing. It's a good practice. So let's start 2021 not being the problem, but a part of the solution to the evil corruption of this present world that we live in. It's a putrid cesspool of human waste. What do you think about it, Pastor? Whose job is it to clean it all up? Ultimately, God has to do the work, right? But he often chooses to do it through his people. If society is a mess, it's because Christians haven't been clean enough within themselves to help clean up the mess around them. Right? Where does judgment begin? At the household of God. Where does spring cleaning need to start? Right here. Right now. I would surmise that already God has pointed something or some things out to you that he's been trying to get your attention with for a long time. And you said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not doing it. Don't ask me. I'm not going to do it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. What is that verse about? Is that a salvation verse? No, it's Jesus standing outside his own church, knocking to gain entrance. Is Jesus here? If he's here, is he in you? If he's in you, does he have supremacy? And have you given him total control? I know what you're thinking. You say, no, you don't. Well, I think I do. Many of you are thinking, oh, Pastor, I've done this before, and I've failed so miserably. I know, me too. What does God want? A broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise. Where does it begin? It's like that song, brokenness is what I long for, brokenness is what I need. Whenever we sing that praise chorus, I'm thinking to myself, do I want to sing that? Do I want to say that? I don't know that I believe that. I don't know that I want that. I don't want to be broken. So you can be bent or you can be broken. And if God has to break us, that's going to hurt. As your pastor, I love you. I dearly, dearly love you. I don't know it for a fact, but if it was called on me to give my life for you, I think I probably would. I love you that much. Jesus has already done that. And it's our time right now to give back to him what he's given to us. So I want us to bow for a moment and quiet us. Would you play for us? And we're going to close the service without doing another song. We'll do that after we do communion. But I'm going to let my brother play. I'm so thankful for Frank and the gifts that you've given him, Lord. But would you just take a moment in the stillness to just pour your heart out to God?